It's good to be back. Good to be sharing with you God's Word. So let's take a moment to pray. Lord, how many times have we gathered before you as a community of faith? How many times have we made the practice of coming to worship you? A rhythm that is good for our lives. A reminder that we need to hear your good news, not only to restore us from what has been, but to encourage us for what will come. So this morning we pray once again. We pray with our hearts open, that your Holy Spirit would so move in this place, move amongst us, that your Holy Spirit would work in the hearts of each of us to truly hear your word this morning. We pray this, Jesus, all through your blessed name. Amen. We're about to read from the Gospel of John. John is different than the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke seem to follow similar trajectories. They change it up a little here and there, but you can see how Matthew and Luke very much borrow from Mark, and Matthew and Luke appear to borrow from yet another source that we don't have. John steers an entirely different course. John speaks to the same circumstances on many events, but has a different way of presenting them to us. John is the one who opens his gospel in this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. Came into being in him was life. And the life was the light for all people. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. John starts out with kind of a poetic language that borrows from the Old Testament, those opening lines of Genesis in the beginning, and then goes forward to show us that God has sent his Son into the world. It comes with an incredible flair of beautiful poetry and just a delightful deliverance of the incredible love of God. That Jesus is full of both grace and truth. There's almost a firework display that you expect that what will follow will be dramatic stories. And so the first one we come across is what we're going to read today. The first sign that Jesus performs is this morning's. It's the wedding at Cana. The second chapter of John reads this way. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're familiar with the season of Lent that leads up to Easter, a season of preparation. We're even familiar with the season of Advent, another season of preparation that leads up to the season of Christmas, the 12 days of Christmas, which begins on Christmas Day and goes all the way until January 6th, which begins another season. As Pastor Ron mentioned last week, the season of Epiphany, the season of revealing, the season of making manifest God's glory, Jesus' glory. And so this is a reading that regularly falls in the Epiphany season that goes on for several weeks before once again we return to Lent and then Easter and begin the cycles once anew. We are in the season of revealing, of making manifest, of giving out the glory, and we come across, as I said, John begins with such fanfare, and then we suddenly come across a wedding. Now, this passage is familiar for many people who attend weddings. This is one of the passages that's at least referenced when the bride and groom stand before you that and say, "Hey, you've come together to do this, and this is a sacred moment that was even blessed by Jesus when he attended the wedding at Cana." So in many ways, this is a context of celebrating and enjoying weddings and saying they're blessed by God. But the passage that John has chosen to drop in at the start here is far more powerful than attesting to the value of weddings. Because it's speaking to our human condition, a very base condition that is a struggle for each of us. And that is how we can struggle with shame. Everyone here knows what it is to feel shame. To feel broken from having done something wrong, or broken even for not doing something that one was supposed to do. That wave of shame that can come over one, that hard to express feeling of the incredible self-disappointment, as well as feeling the disappointments of others, and even the incredible disappointment of God, that overwhelming feeling from which one feels you just can't escape. That feeling that comes with that, the next thought is, "I wish I could just go back and do it over. I wish I had a second chance." There are simple things we can feel shame about that doesn't really last long, that, you know, we forgot to do something that we promised to a friend and we meant well and we forgot and we feel bad about it, and we can get over it in a little bit of time. And they can forgive us. But then there's the deeper things that, in my experience as a pastor, I find everyone carries. That thing or things or items in one's past, or maybe even the present when trying to battle some form of addiction, that incredible, overwhelming feeling of disappointment on oneself, Or the fear that the secret one might carry might be revealed to even those you love and feel like that changes the whole terrain of how people relate to you, whether they trust you or believe in you. All of that. Have I spoken enough about shame for you to feel some connection to what I'm talking about? Because that's what's going on here at the wedding at Cana. We might have to dig into it a little bit. I mean, we can all see on the face of it that they've run out of wine, that that's not a good situation. We can even understand in today's weddings or even throwing a party, the disappointment we feel that others will feel when we run short on food or the drink that we're supplying, and how we just know that that's, you don't do that. You try not to run out, or, hey, you know, give them less because we're getting short. We all know what that's like. We can see that. We can gather that on the face of this story. But in the time of Jesus, those hearing this story retold, those who would first have heard this, would have heard the incredible weight of shame that was hanging soon over the bridegroom, such that in the story, it may well be that the bridegroom never knew how close to the precipice he came. You see, the weddings in that time were a community event. Not just family and friends, but whole communities. People lived near one another. And they were an event that a family would go to all lengths possible to perform hospitality for everyone that was invited. And the wedding wouldn't go on for an afternoon or the evening. It would go on for almost a week. Imagine supplying food and drink for most of the people in Hamilton. And when you say, well, that seems like a little unrealistic, Pastor, I'm sorry, you all know each other. You're all connected to each other. Quite frankly, you're all related to one another. Imagine providing food and drink for that many, for that long. But that was the expectation, that was the understanding, that's what people worked for, and they did so much, and they restored up, and they saved, and others helped, and it was all part of it. It was a festivity of celebration. And what one didn't do is run out. Matter of fact, it was the point of pride to have much left over, even after all of that. It wasn't a, we made it. It was also, see how much we still had left over. This was everything. Imagine the things in our life that we invest all that we are into. That's what this community event was. That's what this wedding was. And to run out of wine. It's thought that Mary probably knew, even though she's named only as the mother of Jesus, probably because the women would have been operating kind of as a community in the background, trying to make sure things were cared for, that the servants, who we'll speak about more in a little bit, everyone is scrambling. And so the mother of Jesus comes to him and says, "They have no wine." It's a crisis. It's an absolute crisis where shame is hanging over the household. That's the affliction that each of us experiences in life. That there are items of shame, things we've done or things we didn't do that we should have done, hanging over us. Those items that we are concerned about that will redefine how people see us and understand us. If this family experienced running out of wine, it wouldn't have simply been, well, that was a bummer party. It would have forever marked them and the whole family system from there on out. They're standing in the community, the blessings that would have been on the bride and groom, it would have affected them going forward. The type of thing when people get together and you talk about who people are and get, you know, someone doesn't know, so oh, they're so-and-so. And then we quickly detail, boom, 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 three or four items that define who they are. And sometimes we insert, and there was this one moment we don't talk about. That was this moment. The moments within ourselves that we hide from everyone else. They have no wine. And it's Jesus' response to the affliction that surprises us. Takes us aback a little bit. We almost want to explain away his answer because it's not what we expect of our Jesus. It's not who we expect him to be. He gives a response that is surprising on three levels. The second central part, the second part of it, most interesting to me, the first thing he says that is a surprise is he says to the mother of Jesus, whom we know as Mary, he says to her, "Woman." To which we all say, "Ooh." Not mom or some reference of reverence to honoring one's father or mother, but woman. May not have been as off-putting as it sounds to our ears, but it certainly wasn't the warmth with which she probably should have expected. Or the third thing he says, where he says, "My time, my hour has not yet come." That is one that we can make more sense of in a little bit here, but he's basically saying, hey, it's not my time. But it's that middle one that is perhaps hardest to explain, where he says, what has this to do with me? Woman, what has this done to do with me? My time has not yet come. What has this to do with me? That's the way the ESV translators, the English Standard Version, decided to translate it. It's not a very good translation. It's what a lot of English translations do, but it really doesn't catch the essence of what's being said there. It really is simply this, and the New Revised Standard Version probably translates this best when it says this. What's this to you and me? Not just what does this have to do with me? It literally says, what is this to you or to me? In other words, this shame, it's not ours. We didn't bring about the end of this wine. It's not like the extra disciples are brought along and suddenly drain them out. He says, what is this to you and to me? In other words, this is not our shame. We're not part of this. We don't own this. It doesn't belong to us. Isn't that what goes on in many of our thoughts? We wouldn't want to admit it, for that itself would be shameful, but when someone else makes a bad step, does an awful thing, we will console them, we'll be compassionate, we'll care for them, but we'll also say, well, you know, that's what you did. We might not say that out loud, but we'll certainly say it in our hearts. Still remember years ago dealing with someone who had experienced, who had committed adultery, and there he was pouring out his heart in my office, broken and full of shame, a secret that was not known in the community. And yet as he bore this shame and as he wailed and complained, a grown man, a high professional, as he just melted before me, how he said, this is what other people do. It's not mine. What is this to you and me? Jesus' response takes us and makes us wonder, where is the compassionate Jesus? His response might be better understood by the third part where he says, my time has not yet come. And I'll ask you to entertain this thought. Many struggle with this. Jesus' way of saying to his mother, hey, look, it's not time for me to start my ministry yet. But it's more likely that he's sitting there looking to the shame that is down the road to him. The fact that he will go to the cross an article of complete shame for everyone to see. They were hung on the cross, criminals, shamefully executed, and then hung there for everyone to see. It was full of shame. My hour has not yet come. This isn't my shame. My shame has not yet come. If we stayed there and the story stopped there, we would be surprised. Matter of fact, we'd be surprised it even made the gospel. But it's the mother of Jesus who interjects, who doesn't respond to him, but rather turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." She has faith. She has faith in Jesus. She has faith in her son. Who knows how many times with great ability comes great responsibility. Great ability, great responsibility. How many times has Jesus lived up to this point with an opportunity to change the trajectory of something? How many times could he have intervened and made things different? How many times has he had to hold back? Because his ultimate goal, his ultimate reason for being is to go to that cross. The shame. Do whatever he tells you. And he does. This whole passage is about shame, about the burden that each of us carries. Oh, it's magnified and lifted up in the individual, this bridegroom who has no idea the precipice upon which he sits. But if you have any question as to whether it really is about shame or if it's just more about Jesus' first miracle, then I offer you this. There are six stone jars. Stone because they found that even to be the best, more than pottery, to be kept cleansed and pure, to ritually purify and keep clean the water for cleansing. Six of them, 20 to 30 gallons holding a piece, enough to do more than just ritual cleansing of the hands, but enough, if they were all poured out, to be a whole ritual bath, the cleaning of a person. They were set apart. That is their role. They're not just water jugs. They're not just there as a vessel to hold water. They are meant for a purpose. And that purpose is to purify, to make holy, to wash oneself, to cleanse oneself again before the Lord. They have a purpose. And in this story of shame, Jesus focuses on them and says to the servants, "Fill those water jars with water." Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever carried around one of those Johnny buckets, those 5-gallon buckets you can get from Home Depot or Lowe's and all the other places, this is a lot of water to carry around and fill 20 to 30 gallons, six of them. Meanwhile, they have no wine. You can feel the tickets, the seconds ticking along. Anybody who stood up here, who pauses for a moment trying to remember their thought, which I've done a few times, knows the agony of feeling everyone's eyes on them, and suddenly time goes very slow. Whenever we're in an emergent situation in which things have to happen fast, we have no time for that which seems out of the ordinary or doesn't seem to matter. Why are we doing what he told us to do and filling these purification jars with water? Shame. Purification. And we're told that they fill it up to the brim. Now, I'm like you. I'm of a certain age that I can no longer remember. Is it brim or is it rim? They fill it up to the brim. Wine in those days was watered down quite a bit. That was the way it worked. And so filling up to the brim is another way of saying it was all water. There was no room for a little bit of wine to be dropped in and kind of change the taste. Filled to the brim with water. And Jesus' next direction was, now draw it out and take it to the master of the feast, the master of the banquet, the person in charge of, the person that's been designated by the bridegroom to make sure that all the festivities go on. And we all do this when we have an open house or have a big party. We get a lot of other people to help make sure things run along. Hey, you be in charge of this. Make sure that goes so we no longer have to worry about it. They would have at such a wedding, they would have a good family friend or even a family member who would be responsible for the whole thing. Making sure all the details were constantly covered, making sure the wine was coming. And it hasn't yet gotten to him that they have no wine. But he is the one, every time the wine shifts, he is the one to test and assure that it's good, that it's not gone bitter, but also to bless it. If anybody's seen The Chosen, you see the amount of times there's the blessing of the wine when it started. And he tastes it. And it's wine. And the miracle is not only is it wine, it's really good wine. So much so that he calls the bridegroom over and says, hey, look, the practice, everybody does this. They give the good stuff at the start. And then when people no longer have as much discerning taste, they bring out more of the poor wine because, of course, we have to stretch for a long time and no one can afford to do the really good stuff. He has no idea that this was water. And he's amazed to present such good stuff to the bridegroom and say, wow, look what you've done. Jesus, what does this have to do with you and me? Truly does enter into our situation, our shame. His hour had not yet come. His own shame had not come. But in this feast, in this wedding, we see a foretaste of what he is come to do. Not just to host a bunch of miracles so people come to believe in him, but rather he has come to purify us, to wash us clean of our shame. He's going to go to the cross for that. And in this wedding, he is intervening to save from the immense shame that is upon a family's head that is just about to fall on them. What the story seems to indicate is many people had no idea this happened. This is one of those things that happened behind the scenes. One of those moments people were largely unaware of. Nobody knew it was happening. But there were some, the mother of Jesus and the servants. You may have noticed the title of this message this morning was The Servants Knew. I want to ask you to think for a moment. The invitation that is placed upon us as we look upon those servants. Servant in this case is different than what I often teach you on Sunday mornings, that servant often is the Greek word doulos, and it means either servant or slave. That's not the word here this time. It's not doulos. It's not servant or slave. It's a very different word. The word of servant for servant here is diakonos or deacon. It's the same word we use for the deacons we just ordained the other week. These would have been friends, family members, community people that would have helped out. They weren't simple slaves in households. They would have been the helpers, much like we've asked for helpers to be with Pat, not Kay. in the kitchen and helping out. They would have been people like us, helping out. But they would have known there is no wine. And that secret running about, that scrambling that we all do to help someone out when there's a crisis and we don't yet want to bring them the crisis and we can see the impending doom that hangs over their head and we all scramble to make it right. Think about those servants. No one in this whole passage is named except for Jesus. Everyone else is described by role or relationship. Even Jesus' mother, Mary, is not given her name. She is the mother of Jesus, or in Jesus' case, woman. The master of the feast, the bridegroom, the guests, the servants, the diacons. What we have this morning is a story that shares God's incredible grace coming in upon the shame that hangs over all of us. Jesus says his hour has not yet come. His shame, where he takes on all of our shame, has not yet come. But in this, we see a moment where he intercedes in the shame and wipes it away. And the servants get a front row seat. It wasn't the high dignitaries in Jerusalem that heard of the announcement of Jesus being brought into the world. It was the shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. It was the ordinary, the regular. It was us that God chooses to make known his glory. They poured the water in those jars, wondering, what are we doing? They drew the water out of that jar, saying, what are we doing? Somewhere between the jars and the master of the feast tasting, it's wine. And the passage tells us the servants knew. They knew. It was revealed to them who Jesus was, what he could do, how he could wash away shame. We are the servants of God. We are called to carry the very grace of God to every person who needs to hear of God's incredible love, willingness to wipe away all our shame through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. We are the ones who have a front row seat, and we're not there just to watch. We are now there to be the ones who convey and carry the love of God to anyone who is willing to hear. The incredible grace of Jesus Christ that washes away all of our sin and shame. We have a job to do. We're not the ones who dispense the grace. We're not the ones who create it. But we are the ones who pass it along. And in that, Jesus Christ is made known to others. And God is glorified. Will you pray with me? Almighty Lord, Jesus, thank you for showing us, even at a wedding, how you're ready to wash away our shame, to purify us before God our Father, to make us whole again, not in our own strength or abilities, but wholly in your washing. Help us, O Lord, to share that grace with others. Because in so doing, we discover that the best has been reserved from that point forward. The best wine came out at that time. And in that, the best life is lived forward through your grace. We pray this, Jesus, in your precious name. Amen. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours. And may you pass on that grace. Glory be to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.